I really do mean, I appreciate what people do, like Faye and Jane and others, and sacrifice and do those things, story hour and kids zone and everything else. Well, throughout the coasts of the Caribbean, Central America, South America, and even in South Florida, you can find a tree that's a pleasant, beachy sort of tree. It's got small, yellow-greenish fruit, looks like apples. And you might be tempted to eat that fruit. Do not eat the fruit. You might be tempted to stand underneath that tree. Do not stand underneath the tree. You might be tempted to lean your hand against the trunk or touch a leaf. Pick up a leaf off the ground. Do not pick up a leaf off the ground. Do not touch that tree. I think we have a picture of this tree. Looks pleasant, doesn't it? It's called the manchineel tree. If you stand under this tree while it's raining, poison will drip down on you. The manchineel is known in Spanish-speaking countries as, I hope I get this right, Jim, you'll have to let me know if the pronunciation is good, La manzanilla de la muerte. That's the little apple of death, is what they call it. Arbol de la muerte, the tree of death. That's what they call this thing. The fruit is described as sweet and tasty, but it's completely toxic. In fact, the natives in that area, they were familiar with this, the poisonous nature of this tree, and it's believed that the Colusa people in Florida used it took the sap from the tree and dipped their arrow points in that, and that's how they killed Juan Ponce de Leon with sap from this tree. So the question I have is, how can something so good-looking be so dangerous? I mean, I've had that question asked about me many times, but surely I jest. Don't call me Shirley either. Let me say that again. How can something so good-looking be so dangerous? The tree, the fruit. This is something that David found out in his life. How can something so good-looking be so dangerous? We've been winding our way in 2 Samuel through a number of chapters here on the life and reign of King David. And last few weeks, we're talking about David's son Absalom, who managed to grab people away from David, separate David from his people, and kind of steal their hearts away and set himself up to be king. And that's what he did. And he did this coup, and David escapes with his guard across down to the Jericho and across the Jordan River for safety, and he's preparing for war. And today, in our passage we're looking at, we're going to see them go to war. And this war that they're in is like a lot of life, short, nasty, and brutish. And we'll see that today. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapters 18 and 19, and you can follow along or follow on the screen. So the king stood beside the gate while all his men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, that's his commanders of the three divisions, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There, Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great. 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. So David is in Mahanaim. That's a city. If you go down from Jerusalem to Jericho, you cross the Jordan, you go up about 20 miles. That's his encampment. That's where they were working out of. And the battle takes place in a forest, and I think that's a distinct advantage for a better-trained, smaller army than a larger-trained, more confused army. And remember, you got a lot of the generals and have gone with David, and you have some people that are untested with Absalom. It's dangerous in a forest. This is nothing like battle, but a few weeks ago I was playing disc golf in a forest, in a hilly forest, and with my son-in-law and grandson, and my grandson had his disc was over there, and the basket was over here, and I was in the line of fire, so I backed up slowly to get out of his way, and they didn't know there was a rock right in back of me. Fell completely over, hit my elbow, bum, and head on the frozen ground. And fortunately, I'm standing here today, so I hope there's no lasting damage. But it's just one example of what it might be like to fight or just to walk around in a forest and fight like that. I mean, you're trying to think about your life and what you're going to do, and there's a branch and there's a trunk and there's loose stones on the ground. That's what they were going through. Verse 9. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in a tree. Remember his hair. Remember how proud he was of his hair and would cut it and weigh it. Oh boy, vanity. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, "Hey, I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Look, even if I had 1,000 shekels weighed out into my hand, I would not lay a hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. If I put my life in jeopardy, nothing's hidden from the king. You would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I'm not going to wait for you like this." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of the Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him down, and killed him. Now, some people think that those 3 javelins or sticks, and it's kind of hard to translate the word used there, that they used them to loosen Absalom from the tree, and then the armor bearers surrounded him and killed him. I don't know. In any way, Absalom was killed by Joab and his armor bearers there. Joab has a distinct advantage. He sees an advantage in having many people kill Absalom, not just one, because, you know, no one person can be held accountable but David. He knows he's disobeying an order here. So they all do a group kill there. Verse 16. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him in a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, "I have no son to carry on the memory of my name." He named the pillar after himself, obviously, and called it, it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Absalom was so about himself. Everything was about himself. He set up his own monument. He weighed his hair and let people know what the weight was. He knew he was handsome. He thought he should be king over his father. And yet, here he meets the most undignified end you could ever imagine. Hanging in a tree and being cut down in the way he was. And he got the burial of a criminal or an enemy. He didn't get a king's son burial. He was thrown in a pit and covered with rocks. I couldn't help thinking about what went through Absalom's mind as he was hanging in this tree. I mean, think about how he had plotted for a number of years to take over. How he had plotted to kill his brother Amnon. How he had plotted against his own father to usurp his place and eventually kill him. And that's what he was set out to do at the head of the army this day when he was fighting. And just think of the dreams he had. And I'm going to be king and I'm going to be prosperous. I'm going to be doing all this stuff. And here he is hanging in a tree and now surrounded by Joab, the commander of David's army, and armor bearers who all have everything they need and they're on their belt. What do you think went through his mind as he was cut down from the tree and as they surrounded him, as his life slowly left him and turned the forest floor a muddy brown with his blood? Did he repent? Did he ever consider what it was to disobey God? You know, there's no evidence at all in this complete story, the very detailed story about him praying or seeking God in any of this. It was all plotting. I wonder what went through his mind in the last moments of his life. Okay, the battle is now over. Joab blows the trumpet. Let's stop the battle. We got Absalom. The coup is done. And so now two messengers are going to run from the battlefield to David to let him know they won the battle. And let's pick it up at chapter 18, verse 28. One of those runners, Ahimaaz, then Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Praise be to the Lord, your God. He has delivered up those who have lifted their hand against my lord, the king." And the king asked, "Well, is young man Absalom safe?" And Ahimaaz is a little conflicted here. He knows the answer to this, but he doesn't want to be the one responsible for saying it. So Ahimaaz answered, "I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant. I don't know what it was." So he's fudging here. The king said, "Stand aside and wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived. "My lord the king, hear the good news. The king has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rise up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you to harm you be like that young man." Though the king was shaken, he went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son, my son." And David here is being more father than king, obviously. That's a bit puzzling to me. I think it might be puzzling to some that why in the world would David grieve like this when this is the guy that was out to get him? He was out to kill him, his own dad, and take over his throne before dad died. And why do you grieve like this? I mean, Absalom had absolutely no love for David. It's not apparent at all. But David still had love for his son. Indeed, David may have been too soft on Absalom or too soft on his boys. We see this in a passage of Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 1. It's toward the end of David's life, and his sons are getting itchy to kind of take over the throne, and one of them does. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "About that time, David's son Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, began boasting, 'I'll make myself king.' And so he provided himself with chariots and charioteers and recruited 50 men to run in front of him, just like Absalom did." Must have been a thing. "Now his father, King David," listen to this, "had never disciplined him at any time. Even by asking, 'Why are you doing that?' Adonijah had been born next after Absalom, and he was very handsome." So it seems that David could pop out handsome kids, but had no discipline with them at all. And that might explain why Absalom thought he could get away with what he was doing. Maybe they all thought they could get away with anything. Because David said absolutely nothing when Amnon, his son, raped his half-sister Tamar. David said nothing. Did nothing to him. Did he suspect that Absalom was kind of putting a coup together? I mean, you have to be blind to ignore that kind of stuff. And David did nothing. And now David is weeping over the loss of his son, and he's ignoring the army that just fought valiantly on his behalf. They don't see Absalom as a son to be pitied. They see him as a murderer, a usurper, and a schemer who rightly needed to die. And this dramatic mourning did not sit well with Joab, who had just fought for David. Let's read in chapter 19, verse 1. Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for that, and for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it, said, 'The king is grieving for his son.' The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from the battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, 'Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son.' And Joab went into the house of the king and said, 'Today you've humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you. You hate those who love you. You've made it clear today that to the commanders and their men, they mean nothing to you. I see that you'd be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord, if you don't go out, not a man will be left to you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you and from your youth until now.' So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told, 'The king is sitting in the gateway,' they all came before him." See, David's place, the rightful place, was in the city gate to welcome the troops home that had fought for him. That's where he should have been. Instead, he's mourning the loss of the one who fought against him, which has got to be puzzling. He should have been reviewing the troops. Eugene Peterson says, this was a military victory, but an emotional defeat. And you can really see this with civil war and all that happened here. Now, the whole nation is kind of confused at this. You can imagine in the vacuum of leadership is what's going on here. Some people for Absalom, some people for David, that there was confusion and even bickering. And we see that in the text. Let's read chapter 19, verse 9 and following. Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes. Throughout all the tribes of Israel, though, people were arguing among themselves, saying, well, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He's the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he's fled the country to escape from Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? And what you have here are at least two factions, the pro-David and the anti-David, or the pro-Absalom and the pro-David groups here. And those who are against David flee to their homes because they wonder what's going to happen. Look, we were for Absalom. Now he's dead. Are we going to get killed? Are we going to be imprisoned? What's going to happen to us? That's what they're thinking. They don't know what's going to happen in the nation. Those who are for David now get a little pushy. And they say, look, come on, Absalom is dead. David's your king. You understand this. Let's bring David back to Jerusalem. Set him up again. Come on, we don't want this vacuum of leadership. That's what they're thinking. So there's division and confusion in the land, as you can imagine. And I want you to imagine in our country, what if this man were to step down from the presidency? Would there be any confusion? Would there be any factions? Would there be a variety of opinions of who should be in charge in the country? You hear me on that? Yes, there would be. Very similar time. They're in essence, a vacuum of power and confusion as to what should happen next. That's what was going on in Israel at this time. So how does David deal with this? His country's in a precarious position. Chapter 19, verse 11. King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Ask the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace, since what's being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters? You're my relatives, my own flesh and blood. So why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you were not the commander of the army for life in place of Joab. He won over the hearts of the men of Judah so that they were all of one mind. Then they sent word to the king, return you and all your men. And then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. David probably caught wind that Joab and his armor bearers were responsible for the death of Absalom. He disobeyed a direct order from his commander in chief. And when he says, I want to put Amasa over the army in place of Joab, it's really a pretty dramatic message because Amasa was the head of the army for Absalom. And what this does is sends a message to all the people that opposed David or that were on Absalom's side. There's amnesty. There's forgiveness. You can come back. In fact, I'm going to make Amasa the head of my army over Joab. So there's got to be, this goes a long way toward clearing confusion and alleviating some fear in the country. Chapter 19, verse 15. Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. Shimei, son of Gera, Benjamite from Bahurim, this is the guy who pelted David and his troops with dirt and stones as they were leaving, calling him names. This is this guy. They hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan, where the king was. They crossed it at the ford to take the king's household and to do whatever he wanted. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, oh, my lord, the king, do not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord, the king, left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned, and today I've come here, the first from the tribes of Joseph, to come down and meet my lord, the king. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, one of the fighters, said, shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed. David replied, what does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? What right do I have you to have to interfere? Why should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Don't you know I know I'm king over Israel? So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him on oath. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. I'm guessing David didn't hug him. Probably. I'm just kidding. When he came to Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he said, "Oh, my lord, the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddle and will ride on it so I can go to the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. My lord, the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever you wish. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord, the king. But you give your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So do what right do I have to make appeals to the king?" So they got conflicting stories here. Ziba, on the front side of this action, said one thing, like Mephibosheth was against him, and now Mephibosheth is countering that. And so David has a decision to make, and he's not going to hold court over it. This is what he says. The king said to him, "Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the land." It's almost like Solomon's thing about dividing the baby. Okay, split the land up. Here, you guys take care of it. Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take everything now that my lord the king has returned home safely." And then what you have here are bootlickers, brown nosers. How else do you want to say it? They're people who thought that they could profit one way or the other, either with Absalom being a king or David being a king, and they were weighing their options with this. And now when they appear to possibly be on the wrong side, they come crawling back to David. And, you know, have mercy on us. And that's what they're doing here. And David, I think, is showing a great character in the fact that he is not bringing revenge on these guys. He's forgiving. And he's welcoming them back. Come on, we want the nation won. Let's do this. And that's what he's doing. He's giving mercy. But there's still confusion in the nation. There's still, you know, the factions, and as the news spreads about this battle and the death of Absalom, people don't quite know what to do. And we're going to finish up with chapter 19, verse 41. "Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying, 'Well, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men? So why is it only Judah bringing it? Why didn't you call us? We should have been here. I mean, we're going to welcome the king back. We want to be in on this action.'" That's what they're saying. "All the men of Judah from the south," that's the northern guys, "are saying, 'You didn't include us.' Now the guys from the south, all the men of Judah, answered the men of Israel, 'Well, we did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves?'" Does it sound like a couple of brothers fighting? Have you ever heard kids fight like this? You know, "What are you talking about?" "Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, 'Well, we have 10 shares in the king, and we have a greater claim on David than you have. Then why do you treat us with contempt? Weren't we the first to speak of bringing our king back?' But the men of Judah pressed their claims even more forcefully than the men of Israel," fighting like kids over the favor of their dad. And we're seeing a festering division between the north and the south kind of come to the surface. And it was there when Saul was up in Benjamin, and he was a Benjamite, and in the north, and he kind of had the 10 tribes, and Judah, the 2 tribes in the south. And there was that division there. When David became king, he kind of healed some of those divisions. He was the king of all the nations, and he treated everyone well. And so those divisions that were there kind of went underground. And we're okay as long as that was happening. But now that this fight has occurred and people pick sides again and Absalom is now dead, now they're fighting again and these fractures have come to the surface. The confusion, and there's leadership that's been under question here. And so there's confusion in the land here. So that's chapters 18 and 19 in 2 Samuel. And that's the story here. I want to review the scenario for you here, just so you kind of get the context. Because we've talked about this scene of what's going on from 2 Samuel chapter 11 all the way now up to 19. And like I said last week, it's one of the more detailed stories in Scripture, especially concerning David. A lot of detail here. I think it's interesting, very interesting story. If you can get into the emotions and the, you know, the motives and everything else here. Here's what's gone on in these chapters. King David commits adultery and then murders one of his top warriors, who's who was the husband of the wife he committed adultery with. After that, his daughter, Tamar, is raped by his son, Amnon. David does nothing at that. Absalom, who's the full brother of Tamar, brings her in and does nothing for a while, but he's plotting. And he's for 2 years, he plots against Amnon, and then in a swift move, kills Amnon under false pretenses of coming to a feast. That's what Absalom does. Absalom then continues. He spends some time away, but then he comes back. He kind of works his way into the court and into David's life, and he begins a plot in Jerusalem to take over, to steal the hearts of people away from David and against his own father. So much so that when a coup happens, David has to flee town as Absalom takes over. And Absalom then plots his own father's demise. He wants his father dead so he can be fully king. Civil war erupts after this, and 20,000 people die in the civil war. And it's father against son, it's uncle against nephew and commanders, and it's cousin against cousin fighting battles and killing people in this forest. Absalom dies ingloriously. Complete opposite of the kind of way he was raised and everything he had and the privileges he had and the handsomeness he had, all that, hanging in a tree, cut down and thrown in a pit and covered with rocks. Joab, the commander of David's forces, defies a direct order from his commander and does what he does. And it almost seems like there's a little bit of a power struggle or a little bit of a pride issue with Joab. He's a great fighter, but he doesn't seem like a good God follower. He's just kind of there. David then mourns for this son who was trying to kill him, so much so that people had to kind of slink into town as if they were the ones who had been defeated. And as a result of all this, the country is confused and bickering against one another. That's a lot of stuff going on, isn't it? You remember VHS tapes? Do you have any of those at home? Gathering Dust. You have any of those? Yeah. Remember VHS tapes when you went to Blockbuster and you rented a VHS tape? They would say things like "Be kind" and "Rewind." Remember that? And you know, because you had to go all the way back with the rewind. What I want you to do: let's imagine that this story of David is on a VHS tape, and we're going to rewind back. We're going to go back through the country, the people fighting, slinking into town because they're ashamed, because David is weeping. We're going to go back through the civil war that 20,000 people killed, and we're going to go rewind back through Absalom's coup and taking things over from, and his dad having to flee. And we're going to go back to Absalom plotting against his dad and killing Amnon. And we're going to go back to Amnon raping his half-sister Tamar, and go back to the time that David, when he should have been out in battle, was on his rooftop, bored. And we're going to stop the tape right there. And David's on his rooftop looking down at a woman bathing, and the woman has no clothes. What if David could have foreseen what was going to happen in the next 4, 5, 6 years? David is looking at Bathsheba, and he pushes ahead with what he did with Bathsheba, even though he's got a whole stable of wives and concubines at his beck and call. David pushes ahead with what he did with Bathsheba, even when he finds out she's married, and her husband is one of my top warriors. What if David could have seen the consequences of his actions that night? Would he have done differently? Would he have pulled it back? Would he have stopped? If you had known the consequences, would you have done differently? What if he had been given a horrifying vision of the rape of his daughter, 3 sons dead, civil war, north against south, and bickering in a vacuum of power in his country? What if he had seen that? Here's the problem. You and I are rarely, if ever, given knowledge of the consequences of what we do. If only we could see the consequences. We, like David, tend to just plunge ahead and do what we want to do and don't even think about the consequences. But what if we could see? If you had seen the effects of your divorce on your children, would you have gone ahead with that? Now, look, I know there are legitimate reasons for divorce. I know that I don't know all of your circumstances. I know some of you are divorced, and I'm not here to judge you. I'm not looking down on you at all. I have good friends who drifted apart in their marriage a few years back. Debbie and I went to church with this couple. They both of them claimed to know Jesus. The guy told me when they said they were going to get a divorce, he said, my kids are older. They can handle that. No big deal. And yet when I counseled their oldest son in marriage, in his mid-20s, he openly wept in my office at the memory of his parents getting divorced when we talked about weddings, marriage. A counselor at the state college I attended told me that they keep a box of Kleenex on hand on their desk because when students come to talk about something, many times it goes about family issues and the divorce of their parents, and they start crying. A longtime teacher in Spokane Public Schools, told me that whenever he talked to students about the divorce of their parents, that not one occasion, but the many times he did they ever say anything positive about the divorce of their parents. Look, I'm not judging you. I'm not at all. I don't know your circumstances. But it seems pretty clear to me that God is really cares about something like this. Here's the prophet Malachi. The Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. Again, I'm not judging you, but it seems pretty clear that God cares deeply about this issue of marriage and divorce, especially on kids. And please don't take it like I'm down on you. But God cares deeply about this. If you could have seen the consequences of what you did, would you have plunged ahead with that? If you could have seen the consequences of your alcohol or drug abuse on your family, would you have gone ahead with that? I don't think it's a victimless crime. Years ago in Illinois, Debbie and I were in a part of a church where a couple of brothers attended, and one of the brothers had been a heavy drug user, and he had had some effects on his body and mind because of the drugs, and then he met Jesus, and his life was completely changed. And all of those effects that he had were gone away, and he was restored completely, and he was praising God. But after a number of years, he went back. He was drawn back into a drug lifestyle. And he experienced then some of the same symptoms in his mind and his body that he had before. And when he returned to Jesus, those symptoms didn't go away. And he shared with me humbly. He said, I know I messed up. I know I disobeyed God. I deserve those things. And he loved Jesus at the time. When I spoke to him, he talked about loving Jesus, and he was serving him as best as he could. But if he had seen the consequences of his disobedience in terms of his mind and the way he acted with his thinking and his family, if he had seen those, would he have gone ahead and done the disobedience? What consequences does your unchecked anger have on your kids or your spouse? Will they flinch when you walk by? Will they be able to relax when you're around? How about pornography? When you sit at your laptop or with your phone ready to look at those images or that video, will you look ahead to see the consequences of what it means to be addicted to that kind of stuff? And how hard it is to get out of that addiction? The wasted hours and the wasted money? The inability to get intimate with the one you love because all you're used to is the images? or even the propensity toward violence, because so much of pornography is aggressive and has violence as a part of it. Will you see those consequences, or will you just plunge ahead? Now, it might not be extreme sins like drugs or family breakup or porn, but what about the effects, the consequences of a casual relationship with God, a ho-hum attitude toward your Creator, complacency, lack of love toward God, being lukewarm with little commitment? Does that affect your family and those around you? Will you see the consequences of even that? Will we see the consequences of our sin ahead of time? No. I think we can by faith. When we read passages like this and we see what happened to David, I think we can consider it a warning. That though we can look back and see the consequences and say, I don't want to go through that, we can see it in the pages of Scripture. I think we can see what happened to David and we can learn. Now, I've titled this message, The Wages of Sin. In the New Testament, Romans, what does it say the wages of sin are? Wages of sin is death, isn't it? I think that's clearly the message of this stretch of chapters in 2 Samuel. The wages of sin is death. But you can say, what's the rest of the verse, Rob? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely. And you can say, well, Rob, yes, the wages of sin is death, but we've been forgiven. God loves us. But in the context of 2 Samuel, God loved David, didn't he? Was God for David? Did God forgive David? Absolutely he did. Did God hold the consequences back from David? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. God loves and God forgives, absolutely, each one of us. But we will not always have the consequences of our sin and our decisions held back from us. Sometimes we have to bear those. The Romero family had a family pet named Sally for 8 years. When they got her, she was only 1 foot long. That's their family pet. Yeah, some of you are saying, I'd never get a pet like that, right? Well, the Romero family thought it was pretty cool. After 8 years, Sally had grown to 11 feet and weighed over 80 pounds. If you can imagine that. There was a problem at the house. Police were called, and police on the report said that when they came, the snake was acting quite aggressive, hissing and reacting. Sally, the 8-year-old family pet of the Romero family, the Burmese python, turned on their 15-year-old son, Derek, and suffocated him, killed him. Sin seems so small and innocent at first, can grow like a Burmese python and take over, can it? What are the wages of sin? Death. If only we could see that as we look ahead in the decisions we make from day to day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just the honesty you have in Scripture of showing things like this. You love David. You've forgiven him, but he had consequences of his sin. Lord, would you help us to learn, not by our own experience, but through the pages of Scripture, and to trust you when you tell us to not commit adultery, to not look at porn, to not murder, and all these other things. Lord, help us to trust what you've said and not learn by our own experience. Lord, help us to remember about the wages of sin as we make decisions this week. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.